this morning is Luke chapter 3. We're going to be reading together verses 1 through 6. If you'd like to turn there, it is on page 1593 in the Pew Bible. We're going through our series on Luke and Acts, seeing how God's upside-down kingdom came through Jesus, who was the unexpected king or Messiah, and then how God's Spirit empowers God's people to be the new kingdom community here on this earth. And so we're going to see the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist this morning, but just a reminder that we're looking to see God's upside-down kingdom come through the unexpected King Jesus, and then how the Spirit empowers us, the people of God, to be the new kingdom community. So let's read together Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etrea, and Trachonius, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you are good to us. You've given us your word that we might see who you are and how you interact with your people. Shape us and mold us, we pray, that we might be your kingdom here on this earth. Let your will be done here as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have any of you ever been to a wilderness? When I was in high school, my family went out west. That was the vacation we did. We tried to do all of the west in one vacation, which is ridiculous because it's a ginormous place. But we did a really good job. We flew into Vegas because it's ridiculously cheap, and then we drove to the Hoover Dam, and then drove to San Diego, and then we drove through L.A. and drove up to San Francisco. So we did a lot of driving, if you know that area at all. It's a big space, and there's not a whole lot in between. One of the things that I remember most about our time in the car driving through the wilderness is just how different it is compared to here. Not only the terrain, because obviously we live in land of the lakes. The Great Lakes provide plenty of moisture for us. Everything is green. We have grass everywhere. If you don't pay attention, grass will grow everywhere. And so out west, particularly in the desert of Nevada, that was not the case. It was a new experience for me to be in places where there was nothing, scrub brush and rocks and that kind of thing. And we were driving 70 miles an hour on the highway, so we didn't get a chance to stop and really experience it. But I had plenty of time to imagine what would it be like to break down and be stuck there. And one of the things that was very peculiar to me that I hadn't thought of before is that, like, every town on the map that you see, that is the only place people live. Like, you would, there's 15 miles between this town and this town, and you drive there, and there's like 20 houses in this town and 15 in the next town, and there is nothing in between. There is not, I don't know of any roads in Michigan area that you can, in lower Michigan. I'm sure once you start going up north, it's much the same way. But in where I grew up down in the Jackson area and here, there is always sign of human habitation. There's where I lived in the Jackson area, every road you lived on, there'd be a house like every like three quarters of a mile. Just people live there just because we can, and there's grass. And that is not the case in the wilderness. The wilderness can be lonely. The wilderness is dry. The desert is expansive. And it was really interesting to be driving forever and ever, and there would be one cloud that was sitting still, and we'd drive for 45 minutes and the shadow of the cloud would be on the highway, and you'd be looking and be like, what is that? And then you'd drive under the cloud and the sun would be gone. And then you drive out of the cloud and the sun would come back. And that was the only cloud that you saw in the sky. And so I imagine that breaking down there would be terrifying. There's not a lot of traffic. This was before cell phones were common, and I doubt there's cell coverage out there. The wilderness is intimidating and scary and lonely. But I imagine the people who live there would say differently. I imagine that they have been shaped and molded by the wilderness, that they appreciate it, and that they understand what's going on in the wilderness a little bit better. Sometimes we have wilderness of the soul as well. I'm going to give you two different examples in my life where I experienced the wilderness, where it felt like I was all alone, where I felt like I was dry, without life. And we'll come back to those after we walk through our scripture passage. They were really close to each other in the grand scheme of my life. The first one was in 2008, I believe, November of 2008. Chris and I had just found out that we were pregnant about 6 weeks before, and we had been married for 7 years, 5 or 6 years at that time. And we were so excited that we were pregnant. This would have been our first baby, but it did not happen. We had a miscarriage, and I felt that I was abandoned by God. I prayed so hard for that little one that we never knew. And it didn't change anything. And so I was crushed in a lot of ways. I didn't know how excited I was going to be, or how excited I would be as an expectant father until it happened. And then to have that just lost, it was devastating. And I will never forget when the doctor came in to tell us, because it was one of my, I've been fairly healthy since I was a young boy, and so I haven't had a lot of experience with sickness or injury or anything like that. So when the doctor came in to say, I'm so sorry, there's not really anything we can do, I was, you're a doctor, there has to be something you can do. What? You mean that's it? That's it? You just move on to the next room and we sit here crushed and devastated? But yeah. That was it. And so Chris and I shed a lot of tears that day. Chris processed it a lot better than I did. And for weeks, a number of weeks, I was crushed. I was devastated. I was in the wilderness. The second time that I emotionally, spiritually felt like I was in the wilderness was in 2010, when we, Chris and I were both working at River of God Church in Byron Center. And because of the financial crisis of 08, we were unable, I was the third full-time staff person hired, and so I was the first one that they let go. And we had been, Chris had been at that church for her entire life, and I'd been attending there for 9 years at that point. And to be without a church community, that was the first time that ever happened to me. Because I am who I am, I had invited all of my friends to go to church with me. It was really hard for my friends to understand and comprehend why we couldn't come to church anymore. And so there was a lot of broken relationships that we had with our friends and with the church community as a whole. And then in the irony of life, the church is supposed to be the place where you go that when you have something bad happen in other parts of life, like when you get laid off from a job or when you have an unexpected illness or something like that, you come to church and church will come alongside you, even if people don't really know you very well. We throw baby showers for people that we don't know. We bring meals to people that we barely know. This is what we do because we're the church. And I know this. I've been a pastor's kid my entire life. I know this. This is what church does. And so to have that relationship with church broken, I had no idea where to go, where to turn. That was in July of 2010, and we had just found out that we were pregnant and that I was going to seminary. I had been accepted in seminary, and we were pregnant, and I found out I was losing my job all in like a month. It was an exciting month. And so by July, I was no longer an associate pastor. I was mowing lawns again, which thankfully Great Uncle Bill was able to get me a job because we still had bills to pay. And pastors don't get unemployment. Did you know that? We don't count for unemployment. So I had to go mow lawns the day after that I got laid off, which was it was actually really good for me. I worked by myself that entire summer, and it was 100 degrees. I enjoyed being an associate outreach, blah blah, whatever title I had, pastor, because I got to go out with people all the time. And Chris and I both worked about 25 minutes from home, so we ate out all of the time. And I weighed a lot more than I do now. And I lost all of that weight that summer because it was 100 degrees, and I was walking around by myself with a weed whip for 3 hours a day. And so I had a lot of questions with God, a lot of time to talk, a lot of time to listen, even though I didn't hear a whole lot. But it was a very, very long time before we went back to church. We didn't go back to church, really. We visited a couple places a couple times, but for over a year, we basically didn't go to church. We did. We visited a lot of churches, but we didn't ever locate somewhere until my first internship at seminary. And I did not know what to do. Church is supposed to be the place that protects you. Church is supposed to be the place that will hold you and wrap you in the collective arms of the body and minister to you when you're hurting and broken and lonely and crying out. But the church had abandoned us, and we didn't know where to go or what to do. And we had our first child in that time. And I was working lawn care and shoveling snow. And it was rough. I was very isolated and alone in that time. It was definitely a wilderness of the soul for me. We'll come back to both of these at the end. So just hold that idea of the wilderness, both physical and emotional, spiritual, in your mind as we go through our text this morning. We're going to walk through the scripture passage as we normally do, going through verse 22. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. In that section there where it talks about the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, that's that phrase that I talked about so much through Advent. It came about, that phrase that John uses to kind of hint that even though the workings of the big people of the world are happening over here, the noteworthy people are happening over here, God's kingdom is coming about because of God's direction through normal people, through everyday circumstances that are often overlooked. And so Luke is saying again that it came about the word of God to John, which just doesn't translate well, and so they changed it to the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. So just remember, while the big important people that Luke spends two whole verses talking about, right? Words are not wasted in the Bible. Luke spends two whole verses reminding you, where do people generally put their hope when it's not in God? We put our hope in power, in Caesar. We put our hope in Pontius Pilate or Herod. Where else do people put their hope? For the Jewish people, at this time, it would have been in the temple, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. But as Jesus regularly preached, and we'll see later on, the high priesthood had become corrupt, and they had abandoned the call of following God and were more concerned with maintaining power and status and wealth than they were obeying and following after God. And so all of the important people, all the people that make it in the history books, are doing all of their important and amazing and wonderful things, and God does not care. The kingdom of God comes about in one man in the wilderness crying out the word of God. Verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's important to remember that a baptism of forgiveness, baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, meant in this bigger picture of the Old Testament promised kingdom of God, the king is coming. The king is coming, and his reign will look a certain way. If your life is not according to the reign of God, you need to change. You need to turn around. You need to follow the ways of God and not follow your own ways. And so repentance and forgiveness of sins is with the intention of following the coming king of God. Verse 4, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. That's a quote from Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. And let's actually turn there, because Isaiah is saying something bigger than just that. We tend to quote that phrase and say, look, isn't it great that John is the promised one who will come before? That's nice, isn't it, that it fulfilled prophecy? But we miss the picture of what Luke is saying there if we don't read it. So page 1119, Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So remember, this is after the judgment of God. Now God is saying, there will be comfort for my people Israel. There will be comfort after all of this pain that you went through to pay for your sins. There will be comfort. God is bringing comfort. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is poetic language, no doubt. Poetic language that says, change the way that things are. Creation itself will be changed because of the coming of the Lord. Change the way that things are. Do not follow the crooked ways. Follow the straight way. The mountains will be made low. The low places will be raised up and make a level plain for the coming of the King. All of creation will be changed with the coming of the King. And verse 5 is very important, and this is reworded in Luke. Verse 5 says, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. The glory of the Lord is what came down to the tabernacle when Moses, when they completed the furnishing of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. It's the presence of God that came down on the temple when they dedicated the temple in Solomon's time. It's the physical, the presence of God that is so powerful that Moses, that Solomon, that the priests are unable to stand in the presence of God. The glory of God will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, turn back to Luke chapter 3. How does Luke say it? All mankind will see God's salvation. Who is it that Luke is preparing or that John is preparing the way for? It is Jesus. Who is Jesus? The glory of the Lord God Almighty. Come in human flesh for us, the King of glory for which all of creation will be redeemed. Through whom all of creation will be redeemed, and is also all of mankind's salvation through God Almighty. Moving on, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John's a very mellow guy. John does not mince words. The crowds are coming out because they hear a prophet calling in the wilderness. Matthew tells us that his clothes were camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And this is a picture of Elijah coming again, the great prophet of old, coming before the Lord's Messiah. And so people are gathering out to hear him. The Spirit is moving and people are coming. And John welcomes them lovingly and says, yes, yes, come in, come in. It's no, don't worry. That's not what he does at all. John, in the Gospel of Luke, John leads off by saying, you brood of vipers! What are you doing here? Who told you to repent before the coming wrath? And yet the Spirit of God is bringing about transformation among the people. And so the baptism or the repentance that John is talking about demands fruit. It cannot just be a return to tradition. It can't just be returning to a mental assent of some kind of belief, but it demands fruit. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, which is wrapping up in one simple phrase, all of this understanding that God had special favor upon Israel and would not judge Israel in a particular way because of his covenant with them. John is saying, no, you're just as your Israel itself is going to be judged according to God's ways, according to God's laws. Verse 10. What should we do then? The crowd asked. That's a very good question. What should we do? John, you're saying that the axe is at the root of the tree, that if we don't bear fruit that is in line with repentance, that we'll be thrown into the fire. What is it that we should do, John? John answers, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Those two particular things, tax collectors and soldiers, I'm going to explain just real quick. When you were a tax collector, you collected taxes for Rome, but you had the authority to call in the soldiers if people weren't paying the appropriate amount of taxes. And the tax rate was not published. And so you could say, oh, you owe me more money, mister. And people would be like, what do you mean? I paid the tax. Yeah, but you forgot the fee. It's in the fine print. You forgot the overage fee for the long distance that you... That's funny. Come on. We don't pay long distance anymore. That was what the tax... That's why people became tax collectors, even though all of their nationalist family and friends would probably hate them. You became a tax collector because you could extort money from people by charging more than what was required because you had the force of Rome behind you. And the same is true for the soldiers. You were a Roman soldier, and so you could literally just go up to money people and be like, hey, you need protection. Why don't you pay your protection fee? Or else, you know, you don't want to mess with Rome. And people could also be accused falsely. That's what the second part is about. If people were accused and found guilty, they'd have to pay a fine. And whoever accused them got a percentage of the fine. And so that was another way that Roman soldiers could make money, is to accuse people. And so these people are coming to John. All the people in general come to John and say, what should we do? And John, this is the part that I love about John the Baptist's ministry. He does not say, go become monks like the Essenes, probably like John himself was, go into the desert and do not have contact with anyone else for the rest of your life and do nothing but read scripture. That is not what he says. Right? He doesn't say, go and become Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law because it's only those people that God really loves. It's only the special people that are set apart and don't do normal things that are actually bringing the kingdom of God. That is not at all what he says. When people say, John, you're telling us to repent, what is it that you're calling us to do? What does he say? If you have two tunics, give to the person who has none. If you have food, give to the person who doesn't. Don't cheat people. Live honestly. Don't resort to violence for personal gain. These are incredibly practical, down-to-earth, real things to do. And they're things that go against the nature of the position. Remember, tax collectors became tax collectors because they could extort money, just in general. That's how you got rich, because you extorted money from people. People became Roman soldiers so they could extort money from people for personal gain. And Rome was okay with that because it meant that they were loyal soldiers. John is not telling them to go away somewhere else and do something different. He's saying, you are who you are. Now do it like Jesus would. It reminds me of St. Sebastian, who I know I've told the story before, but I'm going to tell it again. St. Sebastian was a member of the Royal Praetorian Guard, who was one of the members that protected the Caesars. And St. Sebastian found Jesus, and it was during the time when they were persecuting Christians. And so he used his position within the Praetorian Guard to smuggle Jews out of Rome and to protect them. And when it was found out that he was doing things that were against the will of Caesar, because he had a king who was more important than Caesar, Caesar killed him. And because we're the church, we remember St. Sebastian's sacrifice and how he lived his life in the position, in the place where he was, to do the will of God. Moving on. Verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. I love that John does not pull punches with the guy who's ruling over Israel in the name of Rome. Herod! Herod, you're not supposed to marry your brother's wife! What are you doing? Repent! The kingdom of God is coming! Repent, Herod! Courageous guy. So who is the Messiah that John is preaching will come? What will happen when the Messiah comes? John tells us that when the Messiah comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will winnow the grain, which is a picture most of us probably understand. It's running out. Anyway, I'll explain it. Remember, when you have grain, you winnow it. It's got the chaff around it. You got to take the chaff off, but then you got to separate. The chaff is the little... Let me start over, all right? I have some people who are shrugging their shoulders like, I have no idea what's going on. When wheat grows, it has on the outside of the kernel, it has a little protective shell, which you don't want to eat because it's papery and happens. If you get cheap oats, you will sometimes get this in your oats, and you will definitely tell that it's chaff because it doesn't cook and it's hard and it feels weird. And so you winnow it, you drive over it to crack the chaff off, but then you have to separate the wheat from the chaff. So on a windy day, you'd use your winnowing fork and throw the wheat seeds up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the wheat would fall back down where it was. And so you'd gather up all the wheat seeds and take them into your barn, and if the chaff gathered together, you'd collect it up and burn it because it's unusable. You don't need it for anything. And so John is using a picture of what the Messiah is going to do. When the Messiah comes, he will separate those who are the good fruit, who are bearing the fruit of repentance, as he said earlier, and they will be gathered up into his barn. And the ones that don't bear the fruit of repentance, same thing that he says with the tree, they'll be thrown into the unquenchable fire. Moving on, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, it came about that Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Luke's account of Jesus' baptism is fascinating because he just kind of says, oh yeah, all these people were being baptized and Jesus was baptized too. Isn't that great? But again, in verse 21, it's that phrase that Luke loves so much. When all the people were being baptized, it came about that Jesus was baptized as well. The Spirit of God brought to fruition the kingdom of God, and Jesus was baptized as well. And the voice from heaven, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Amen. Amen. John began his ministry in the wilderness. And one thing that's fascinating about the beginning of Jesus' ministry is there's a huge gap where nothing is reported. In Luke 1 and 2, we have angels and we have miraculous births, two miraculous births, and we have declarations and praises of God's glory and the magnificence of God and what God is coming to do. And then after the dedication of Jesus in the temple, things literally just go back to normal. Luke has a story in the end of chapter 2, which is Jesus going to the temple with his parents at Passover when he gets left at the temple, and he's in the temple for 3 days before his parents come and find him. But even that story, the setup of that story is very, very normal. Mary and Joseph left Nazareth and Galilee to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, like they do every year. And so after this miraculous birth, the ministry of Jesus, or the life of Jesus, is incredibly normal. Incredibly mundane. Nothing exciting is happening. And life has not changed. Caesar still rules in Rome. A different Herod, but he's still Herod, still rules in Egypt, or in Judah. Did God's kingdom really come? And then the voice of God comes to John. The word of God comes to John, and he begins to minister in the desert, in the wilderness. A voice of one crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the paths for him." After Christmas, there's a huge emotional and spiritual letdown. We get really excited and ramped up for Christmas. We do. It's normal, and it's a great thing. We should get excited and ramped up for Christmas. And here it is, New Year's Day. And we're, that was just a week ago, right? Man, that was crazy. Life goes back to normal after Christmas. It's easy to forget that the King has come on New Year's Day. It's easy to see ourselves in a wilderness once again. Some people, the holidays themselves are a wilderness. But I know New Year's particularly is a time of reflection and a time of self-abasement is the word that I was going to use. Beating yourself up because you didn't lose the 10 pounds that you said you would, or you didn't quit smoking, or you didn't exercise more often, or you didn't eat healthier, or whatever it was that you had your New Year's resolutions were the year before. Every New Year's is like, "Oh, right. Oh, I was going to do that." We remind ourselves how terrible we are and how much we're not who we want to be or who we think we should be. And for some people, it's an even bigger trial. Holidays are stressful. Holidays have lots of anxiety with family, and not all of it's good. Holidays bring out the best and the worst in people. And so for some people, we get to New Year's and either we're lonelier than we had been before, or we had another argument that we hoped we could avoid this year, or maybe everything happened exactly like it did last year, and that's reason enough to be in a dry and lonely place. It's easy for us to feel this way after Christmas. This world is a wilderness, brothers and sisters. Why are we here? Why does God bring us into the wilderness? Why does God bring us to these places where we hurt spiritually, where we hurt physically sometimes, where we hurt relationally or emotionally? What is going on when God seems far away? Let's go back to the stories that I shared with you earlier. The first one about Chris and I's miscarriage. For weeks and weeks and weeks, I was broken and torn up inside because I thought God had abandoned me. And at a prayer meeting that we were having in Doc Homerson's, no, some of you might know Doc Homerson. He used to be the doctor here years and years ago. Baron remembers him. Nancy remembers him. Like 50 years ago, Doc was the doc here. And he went to our church in Byron Center. And we were in his house having a prayer meeting with a bunch of guys. And we were just going around talking what God's doing in our lives. And I cried. I wept and cried. And they came around me. The men of God came around me and prayed for me and put their hands on me and reminded me that God loved me and that they loved me and that they cared for me. In that wilderness, in that broken time in my life, God reminded me that, first of all, it's not about me, right? I wanted what I wanted. And God said, it's not your story, Jake, it's my story. But second of all, God reminded me that he is near to those who hurt and are broken. God reminded me that that's what the Spirit does. But that's what we do, the church. And so God was near to me at that time. The second thing, the second story, when we had lost our job at the church, I started seminary just over a year later, and I was broken, and I was open and needy and hungry for community, for life, for God. And God had prepared us, both of us, in the wilderness of that year and some odd months, prepared us to receive the kingdom that was coming, or the kingdom of God that was at Western Seminary for us. We made friends that changed our lives. I was challenged theologically and spiritually in ways that have made me stronger and more agile and flexible and more competent to do this. And all of that is because I went through the desert. We see this in Scripture too. God called the people of Israel out of the lush land of Egypt so that way they could go into the wilderness, into the desert. Because it was only when God pulled them away from all the things that were normal and all the things that were easy, could they be transformed into the children of God? We see this with many of the prophets and with the psalmist in David's life especially. It's when David and Elijah and all of these other people go into the wilderness. Usually they're forced into the wilderness by people trying to kill them. When they go into the wilderness, they hear the voice of God. And so today we hear the kingdom of God being proclaimed by John the Baptist in the wilderness. And he cries out and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And we find ourselves in the wilderness. Listen for the voice of God. Be aware that he's shaping you and molding you for his kingdom to come in your life. God might have brought you out into the wilderness so there's no other distractions, nothing else that you can turn to, but only to rely upon God. Let's pray. God Almighty, we need you. Oh God, we need you. Shape us and mold us to be more and more the men and women of your kingdom. God, we need your Spirit. We need to hear from you. In these times when we are hurting, when we're broken, when our world is in shambles, Lord, we need to hear from you. And then, God, once you have transformed us, once you've come near to us, Lord, equip us and make us be a voice of one calling in someone else's wilderness. Let us be the voice of God to others, so that way we may testify and witness that your kingdom is coming here on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.